Well, no point in going forward. Why stop the sermon halfway through to do it? Our air conditioner at home leaves icicles in our house, and I think some of you believe that. We are in the midst of a series as we think about building our church. What did God say that ought to look like? We began with the church at Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 as kind of our launching point, and then began to look at things that would correspond to what God did there. What was the Philadelphia church like? What were some of the traits that we would see from the rest of Scripture that ought to be a part of the church? And last week we began a part which we call Real Christians Worship. That worship ought to be an active part of our church. I got halfway through the message, had to stop, so we'll do the second half today. If you missed last week, I encourage you to go out to the CD table. There are copies, I'm sure, out there of last week, and grab one and you can hear the forerunner to this message. But in that message, I gave you a quote by a fellow by the name of Tozer. And Dr. Tozer was a great preacher of the Word of God. I have tons of his books in my library I love to read. And he says, "What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind as we think about God is the most important thing about us. In fact, he said, worship rises or falls with our concept of God. In other words, whether we worship or not is directly related to whether we are indeed seeing God rightly. Now, based on John 4:34, where it says that God is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth, Scott Annual in his book, Worship and Song, says this: true worship is the spiritual response to God as a result of understanding biblical truth about God. It's a spiritual response to God as we come to understand the truth about God as it's revealed in the Bible. Spirit and truth. Now, we went through all sorts of things related to worship last week. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to think about what is the makeup of worship. And primarily, we're talking now about a worship service. What should we see in the churches? What are the kind of things that made up the original church, and what kind of things should we therefore be copying? There's a lot of ideas about what need to be in churches today. It's kind of amazing where some of these things have come from. You scratch your head and wonder, why on earth would they think that? So we go to the Bible for ours, and we want to especially look at two places. Acts chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. Because in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we have a description of the early church worship service. And in 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, and 14, Paul is addressing the Corinthian church mostly about the messes they had made of worship and what true worship and true biblical church ought to look like. Now, if you go through those and the rest of the New Testament, you'll come up with some, I have 10 things. I'm sure there are more that you could think of, but we'll just go with my 10 today. The first thing that was obviously a part of that early church was evangelism. The presentation of the gospel. There are a lot of churches that would say they do evangelism, but they don't preach the gospel, so they don't. I've even heard preachers on the radio, they'll spend 15 or 30 minutes talking about something like the shape of the temple or the number of seraphim and cherubim in the temple structure. And at the end they'll say, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, please call us today. And you think, what in that discussion would lead somebody to think they needed Jesus? There was no gospel. There was no presentation of the sin of man and the salvation of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So why would they think that somebody's going to get saved listening to their broadcast? We need to present the gospel. In Acts chapter 2, we know that Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. He preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost and got a tremendous response. People were cut to the quick in their hearts by their sin, and they cried out to Peter, "What must we do?" And he told them, and in Acts 2:41, they did it. They gladly received his word. In other words, his word of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. He called them to repent and receive Jesus Christ. And they did. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, we see that it kept on going. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It was obvious that the early church was committed to the work of evangelism. And in fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, as a representative of pastors everywhere, do the work of an evangelist. He didn't say be an evangelist. There are some who are called to evangelism, some who are called to the pastor-teacher role. But nevertheless, the pastor-teacher needs to be doing the work of an evangelist. That, for instance, is why we do the offering as we do. To always present the gospel in the offering. That we're not just wanting people to give, but we're wanting people to receive Jesus Christ. That's why when we send out a piece of mail from this church, there is a gospel track in it. That's why when we put together a packet to hang on a door, there's a gospel track in it. That's why we carry, I think most of you probably do this, we carry tracts with us. Tomorrow morning, my wife and I are going out for breakfast. It'll be closer to lunch than breakfast, but we have found two places that cook a really good breakfast, and they do it for a long time. And so, and no, it's not McDonald's, although she does like a bacon, egg, and cheese biscuit. But we're going to breakfast. When we leave the tip, we will leave a tract. Now, it may get tossed in the garbage as soon as we turn our backs, but then again, it may not. And people have read those and been saved. I've heard of testimonies of people along that line. We just make it a practice, as I'm sure many of you do, to seek to be evangelistic at every opportunity we have. How many people are like the Shorts, the family with the tragedy that happened up near us? It's just a few blocks from our house. Man, his wife, and three children are now dead. And what would have Jesus have changed in their lives if they had come to know him? I wonder if they'd ever even heard the gospel. If they even knew about Jesus. And then you wonder, behind all those doors, and this is up in that new neighborhood where they've got $300,000 and $400,000 and $500,000 homes. They're huge homes. They're very expensive homes. And yet, a reminder again that money does not buy happiness. How many doors hide lives in turmoil that desperately need the gospel? Now, when we talk about evangelism, though, we're not just talking about what we do here as a function of reaching Western Berks County for Christ. Yes, that's our mission field. But we're also to be involved in all mission fields. If you read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, you're going to receive power from the Holy Ghost, and you're going to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. In other words, evangelism must be going on here, and it also needs to go through us out there. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were called out of a prayer meeting at the church there in Acts chapter 13, the church there at Antioch, to be the first real missionaries. And then Paul went on his first missionary journey, then a second missionary journey, and a third missionary journey. All from that prayer meeting in Acts chapter 13, where the Holy Spirit called out Paul and Barnabas to go into the ministry. And in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, when they come back from that first journey, what do? They go back to the church and report. Just as we have had from previous missionaries, like Doug Combs, the end of July, these missionaries come back to report. Now, Paul in Philippians chapter 4 commends the Philippians for their financial giving. They took up an offering, sent it down to Paul in Thessalonica. Then they took up another offering and sent it down to Paul in Thessalonica. Within about 3 weeks' time. And as we read later, the Philippian church was not exactly your wealthy church. It was actually kind of a poverty-stricken church. And yet, the poverty of their wallets did not affect the level of their giving. And Paul said, you came once and again to uphold my ministry. And so we need to be doing that too. Whether it's the Josephs in India, or the Combses traveling all over Africa and Asia, or whether it's the Beach families in Germany, or the Donaldsons down in Paraguay, or the Stones over in Peru, or the Markles down in Puerto Rico. We as a church have to remember that it's both and. We don't just support here or there. We support both at the same time. Now, the second thing that ought to be a part of a worship service, at least at some point in time, is obviously baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The first step of a Christian after they get saved is to step forward for baptism. Now, we see that also in Matthew 28, 19, don't we? When Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? Go into all the world and disciple all nations. Doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now that's the formula that we follow. That's the formula we follow. Those who become disciples are then baptized and then they're taught. And the formula is we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now some people bring up, well, it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus in the book of Acts. Yes, it was a Christian baptism, in other words. It wasn't a pagan baptism. But the formula is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the full name of God. It's interesting to note, too, that that's exactly what Paul was doing. If we go over to the book of Acts and verse chapter 22, not chapter 2, but verse chapter 22, we read of him there. Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 13. He came unto me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. This, of course, remember, is Ananias. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst bear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witnesses unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized, and wash away thy sin, calling on the name of the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul, the first step after his salvation, was to be baptized. And then the third thing that we ought to have as a part of our church ministry is the Lord's Supper. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So you believe, you get baptized, you belong to the church, and then what do? Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. The breaking of bread is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Now, we talked about baptism and the Lord's Supper 2 weeks ago, so I'm not going to give a long information about them, but the Apostle Paul establishes the use of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. And there's an interesting thing that he says there. He says, as often as you do it. Now, we understand that to mean that there's not a prescribed amount of time that you have to do it. Every church needs to decide what works for them, what is as often as. There are some churches that do it every week, some who do it at every service, some who do it once a month, some who do it three times a year. Or there are churches like ours and many other fundamental Baptists that do it once a month. And we alternate ours. We do the odd months in the evening, the even months in the morning, so that everybody, no matter what service they attend, will have an opportunity to be at it. The Lord's Supper needs to be a part of that, the breaking of bread together. Now there's a fourth thing that needs to be there. And we know that from Acts chapter 2, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the only way you can continue in their doctrine is if they're teaching that doctrine. Obviously, that was being done in a tremendous amount of ways. And in fact, when word came back to the apostles in Jerusalem that God was doing a great work up in Antioch, what did they do? What's the first thing that they did? They sent Barnabas up to Antioch to reach out to the people there. And in verse 26 we read, and when he had found him, that is Barnabas went to find Paul to help him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. They preached and they teached. Yeah, and that's one of the fun things about the American, about English language. When a teacher is done, he's taught. When a preacher is done, he's brought. Nah. But they preached and they taught the word of God to the church at Antioch. That was a key element in the church's growth and maturity. In fact, we read in Ephesians 4, chapter verse 11, that the God gave pastors and teachers and evangelists to the church, special gifted men to the church, for the purpose of training the saints, of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what a pastor should do. In fact, Paul makes it very, very clear in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. And to preach it in season and out of season. To reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Because there's coming a day when people won't want that. They'll want to have things that itch their ears. Isn't that the era that we live in today? Oftentimes when people of who are solid Christians call this church and want to know about us, one of the things they quickly ask about is what kind of preaching is there there? Have you taken up the more modern tack, or are you pretty much tell it like it is? In fact, I got a call on Wednesday about that. I said, well, I know it's quite fashionable today to forget about preaching on sin and repentance, but we don't do that here. I told her, I said, my job, as I understand it, is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so I try to be very faithful at that. And so we don't worry about stepping on people's toes or getting people irritated because we think they might be bothered by what we're about to preach in the Word. If it's in the Word, we've got to preach it. That's kind of why I like the U Pickett sermons. I can't avoid it. When somebody picks a sermon and gives me a text, I got to go there and I can't avoid it. And it might have things in it that I don't want. I remember listening to a guy who was preaching, and there was a tough verse coming up. And would you believe he skipped right over it? I thought, now that's interesting. You just didn't want to mess with it. So it was like verse 9. So he preached verse 8. He was explaining it. And I'm waiting for him to hit verse 9, see what he's going to do. And the next verse he talked about was verse 10. And I thought, you coward. Why not take it on? Preach the whole Word of God. And so preaching has to be a thing. In fact, in Scott Annual's book, Worship and Song, he says that preaching needs to be central to a worship service. Because if we are going to have a spiritual response to the biblical truth about God, we have to know the biblical truth. If we don't know who God is and what He's done, we'll not know how to worship, will we? We'll not be able to respond to that which we do not know. In fact, you can tell where a church places emphasis on the word or not by where this is situated. In the Presbyterian church which I grew up in, it was situated way over here. And in the middle was the communion table. Ritual and rites were central to them. Not the word. And frankly, based on what the man preached, it really didn't matter anyway. We found out about what was written in Time magazine. We found out about what was written in the Presbytery magazine. But we rarely heard about what was happening in the Word of God. In fact, he preached what I call diving board sermons. He would bounce a couple of times on the verse, dive off, and never to come back. And so that was the closest we ever get to any biblical truth, was that right at the beginning of the sermon, and then it went downhill from there. Now, pulpit in the middle means preaching is central. And that's what we need to have. Now, may I just put a little irritation point in here? It is amazing what people mean when they say the word worship. If you get the postcards that I get inviting us to various conferences, they say that there'll also be so-and-so there leading the worship. As if the worship happens, and then when the worship is done, we have the preaching. No. If we're worshiping in truth, we have to know biblical truth, therefore the preaching is a part of the worship. So they've got it all skewed. But there's another group of people, and I've had them here in this church, where, now, the people who do the counting and stuff, they can't get around that. That's why we have the offering right at the beginning of the service, so we give them a chance to get done in the office so they can get free to hear the message. But there are some who used to, I could see them out there, they would stand out there and talk with people. They weren't the ushers. They were just people who would stand out there. They would do everything they could to avoid the worship service. Maybe they didn't like singing or something. But right as it came time to preach, they would come on into the service. As if what was really important was the preaching and forget the other. You have no idea the difficulty it is to put together this service, trying to find just the right hymns and just the right scripture verses that go with the preaching, so that we might have our hearts prepared to think about the worship, about the subject of the preaching, so that it's a combined sort of worship experience from starting to ending. So there's not a part that is worship and a part that isn't worship, or a part that's important and a part that's not important. It all goes together. It's a package deal. Singing the hymns, as we're going to see, is an important part of worship. Reading the scripture is an important part of worship. Preaching the word is an important part of worship. It's all there together. It's a package deal. So if someone's hiding out in the bathroom or out in the foyer or something, waiting for the preliminaries to get done so we can get to the main event, they've got it all messed up. And yet if they think that first portion of the service is the worship and the preaching has nothing to do with it, then again, they've got it all mixed up. It's a package deal that all goes together. Thank you. That was free. That was not a part of the ticket price that you paid today. Now, there's another part that needs to go along with that, and that is the reading of the word. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gives Timothy some instruction for the church there at Ephesus as to what ought to be in their worship service. And he gives him several ideas, most of which we've already covered. But in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Until I come, give attendance to reading." In fact, he tells the Colossians and he tells the Thessalonians that when his epistle is read there, do this. We need to be reading the Word of God. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to think about that. First of all, I was really challenged at one time. Somebody said, why is it that some of the most liberal churches in the world read more scripture than we fundamentalists do? And they do. They read through the lectionary. Whether it be a Catholic lectionary or a Protestant lectionary, they read through the lectionary. And so they read a lot of Bible. They don't preach much Bible, but they read a lot, which is good. And yet, we would read just short sections related to the sermon, and that's all we do. I was challenged at that time to put in an Old Testament and a New Testament reading so that we would be reading more Scripture. And some of the readings are a little long, but that's okay. We'll survive. It'll be all right. But do you realize that sometimes the scripture reading on Sunday is the only exposure some people ever get to the Bible? They don't read it Monday through Saturday, so if we don't read it in the service for them or with them, they'll never read it. I've told you about the cartoon I have with the guy who comes home from the Easter service, and he says, the pastor wasn't kidding. He did put a seed on top of our Bible.
And there was so much dust on top of the Bible, the seed had actually sprouted and now had a little flower above it. Is that how your Bible is? Is it something that catch dust at home? Or is it being used? You can kind of tell which shelf it's put on. If it's down on the bottom, underneath everything, then probably it's not being used much. If it's right near the kitchen table or the study desk or your bedside or something, I got a little more hope for it. If it's still bright and shiny and you bought it 10 years ago, I don't have much hope for you. But if it's one of those dog-eared, all messed up Bibles like this one, then I have some hope for you. Every once in a while, somebody will I'll say something like that, and they'll come out and they'll show me their Bible and say, "Pastor, I just bought it last week. That's why it's still so nice." I understand. You know what that tells me? You wore the last one out. Praise the Lord. That's the way it is. We don't want them to be worn out any other way than through use. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayer. Prayer needs to be a part of the worship service. Now, we pray at the beginning, we pray at the ending, we pray for the offering, but we also have a pastoral prayer. Now, I will tell you that in the modern church, that's one of the things they've jettisoned because it takes too much time and people get too bored in it and people are liable to go to sleep or something. And so we can't have prayer in the services because it's just not effective. We need to add a couple of more worship songs to get people hyped up before the sermon comes. But prayer is a part of worship. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John had been jailed and then threatened about preaching the gospel, they went back to the church, and what's the first thing they did? They gathered in one accord and they prayed. When Peter was put in jail in Acts chapter 12, what did they do? They got together and they prayed. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas are to be sent out to the mission field, not only were they caught in the midst of a prayer meeting, but they prayed for them before they sent them out. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, when Paul is part of the choosing of pastors for these various churches, they lay hands on them and they pray. In Acts chapter 6, when they start the first deacons, what do? They pray. And part of the reason of the deacons is so that the pastor might have more time to devote to the Word of God and to prayer. Why? Because a pastor needs to make the most of his time in the Word of God in prayer. Yes, it's nice if he can fix the plumbing, but that's not really the job of the pastor. The job is to teach and preach and pray. In fact, in Acts 6, it's even called the ministry of prayer. And so praying is a vital part. Paul, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30, out ministering and writing the Romans about his missionary ministry, says, "Strive together with me in prayer." The word strive is the idea of agonizing. In other words, when we get those prayer letters from our missionaries, we need to make their concerns our concerns. And we're going to go to God and call down the power of heaven to work in these people's lives. That's why we need to know the prayer request, so we know what we're praying for. In fact, what does Peter say? "The end of all things is his hands. Be therefore sober and" what? "Watch unto prayer." In other words, there's the possibility that prayer will go to the side. It'll be forgotten. It'll be put aside and wasted, like some of the churches are doing today. What we need to do is watch into prayer. That is, guard the prayer. Make sure that prayer is a central part of what we're doing. Because you see, we want God to speak to us. That's what we get in the Bible. Every time we open our Bible, God's speaking to us. That's His Word. But we need to talk to God. And that's prayer. It needs to be a two-way street. Read your Bible. Let God speak. Get on your knees. You speak to God. Praying needs to be a part of the church services. And think of it. What did Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? pray without ceasing. Prayer needs to be a lifetime attitude of every child of God. So if it's to be the lifetime attitude of every child of God, and he's writing this to a church, it certainly needs to be the lifetime attitude of the church. Our first response to any difficulty ought to be to go to our knees and to pray. Seventh thing is they did singing. Paul, when he was trying to clarify for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, this whole idea about tongues and the like, he says, one of the things I do is I pray in the Spirit, and I pray in the understanding. He also says, I sing that way as well. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, be not drunk with wine or in his excess, but be filled with the Spirit, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and speaking to one another how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, singing needs to be a vital part of what we do as Christians. Now, I know some of you couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. That was written in the yearbook about my mother. She couldn't carry a tune in the bucket, which is really kind of hard because my dad sang beautifully. But my mom, it was best if she just kept her singing to herself. Keep it in her heart, not out where we had to hear it. All right? And I know you may feel that way. But you know, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And some of you can do that better than others because you can't sing, but you noise. All right, then make it be a joyful noise and make it be to the Lord, and he'll be thankful and we'll be excited as well. But that's what we need to do, is we need to be singing. We need to have, in fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, he has this nice little close to chapter 3, and many commentators believe that it was one of the early hymns of the early church. So what do you want? What did the hymns look like? Well, you know, we weren't there, were we? We didn't get to see it, did we? But if we read 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we get to see what a hymn in the Old Testament or in the New Testament church at the beginning looks like. In fact, there's some other portions of Scripture we also think. And certainly the Psalms were the hymn book of the Old Testament, and they became the hymn book of the New Testament church. In fact, you can actually get hymn books today that are just hymn books with the Psalms put to music. In fact, I have a hymn book in my study that has a section in the back, and it's all the Psalter to me always was the thing, the scripture readings that you had for the service. But this was a psalm psalter. All it is psalms put to music, because that was the song. These were the songs that David and others wrote. We need to sing. Eighth, we need to give. Obviously, the offering was a part of the church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, who should have given by now and hadn't, and uses the Macedonian churches as an indication of how giving ought to be done. Now, he says something about them. One is they gave out of their poverty, not out of their riches. Why was the widow's mite extolled by Jesus? Because she gave all she had. The big pompous Pharisees that were putting offerings in, for them it was just an offering. It was just a little. It didn't affect them. It's kind of like the chicken and the pig that were going by the firehouse and saw that there was they were going to be having a bacon and eggs a dinner there. And the hen said to the chick, or the chicken said to the pig, you know, shouldn't we make a contribution and help them? And he said, well, that's all right for you. It's a contribution. But for me, it's a whole life sacrifice. Okay. You know, really, isn't that what we should be doing? If we view our, you know, some people say, well, the tithe is the Lord's. Baloney. It's all the Lord's. It's all the Lord's. All that we have and all that we are the Lord's. And so we need to give of that, to give it out. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that what we ought to do is we ought to decide in our heart what we ought to give. We're in a period of grace giving. The tithe is no longer the standard. It's a great place to start, lousy place to stop. And so we use grace giving. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 16, in chapter 2, or verse 2, he says, on the first day of the week, Let each of you give as God has prospered him. I always challenge you to think, if you got a raise, maybe it wasn't so that you could buy a boat or a bigger TV or fund a vacation to a farther away place. Maybe it was so you could give it to the church. Now, that's not to say that if you want to take a vacation to a farther away place or something, you're somehow in sin if you do so. But just think about it. As God prospers you, perhaps he's prospered you to help the ministry that he wants to do at the church, not to have you spend it on yourself. And so we need to give. We need to give not only in difficulty. In fact, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8 there also talks about the fact, using the old manna that came down from heaven, that we're not supposed to give and others we're taxed and others are not. But there's a system that seems to work. Now some people can give and others can't. There's coming a day when they'll be able to give and maybe you can. But God has a way of taking care of his ministry in such a way that everybody working together can make the thing work. And so we need to give. On the first day of the week, we're to lay in store. And the storehouse is the church, the treasury, as it were. Always the treasury for every religion was in the worship spot. Everybody assumed that nobody would seek to steal from God's house. In Romans 15, verse 27, and Galatians 6:6 remind us that if we've been prospered in spiritual things, we ought to help in carnal things. In other words, if we're being fed, we need to give to the place where we're being fed. What would you think if a guy came in and to the restaurant, sat down, had a big meal, and then went across the street and paid that restaurant for the meal? What do you think the restaurant where he got fed the meal would think? I think they'd have a problem, wouldn't they? What do you mean? You ate the food here. You can't go over there and pay. That's our competition. And yet that's what many people do. They get fed at their church and then they give to some national evangelist.
Oh, Pastor, you should have seen it on television. There are all these people responding. It was great. I had to give.
I had a lady in my first church that did that all the time. And she'd get books back from them. They were very good books. She'd give them to me. So I guess the church did benefit in some way. The other thing we read there in Acts chapter 2:42, that continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. And in fact, fellowship and giving go together. In Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we see a situation where needs were arising in the church and people would sell property to give to those needs. In fact, that's how we first meet Barnabas. Now, it's not communal living. It's not communism. Everybody didn't dump all their money into the plate and then give up any individual realities. But rather, as they had opportunity when the needs were coming up, they took what they had, liquidated it, used that money to meet the needs of other people. But fellowship is more too than just being two fellows in the same ship. Notice that fellowship comes after salvation, baptism, church membership, teaching the word. In other words, there are things that unite us. And what unites us best is a common belief. When we have a common belief system, we will be united. When we have a contrary belief system, we'll find it difficult. In fact, my wife's cousin, who's an assistant pastor at a church, once had a man come to him. He says, well, you know, I left the church, but he said, I was upset with that thing you were doing, but he said, going to this new church, but I seem to have lost all my friends from the last church. He says, what's happened? What? He says, it's you. Our friendship was based in the church. Our friendship was based in a common mission, a common goal, a common doctrine. You have chosen to leave that behind. So obviously, you've left behind the fellowship as well. There's a unity that we have. And quite frankly, folks, I love the unity I'm seeing at our church today. You really do care about each other. What happens to another really does matter to you. I can hear it in your prayers. I can see it in your giving. I can see the way you give yourselves to one another. It's a wonderful blessing to a pastor to see that. And so fellowship is more than just sitting down, having the same hot dogs off the same barbecue grill. No, it's something that unites our heart. I kid that we spell fellowship F-O-O-D, but the food is just an opportunity to establish that relationship that we can come together and have that. And by the way, there's going to be an afterglow after the first evening service in September, and there will be some FOOD added. But we fellowship together. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one suffers, we all suffer. It matters to us. And then the final thing is service. Last week I shared with you the little saying that I saw once. The end of our service of worship. The beginning of our worship as service. Service is a way that we can worship and honor the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11. Peter makes that very, very, very clear. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10. As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the first thing we see is that everyone has a gift. The second thing we see is everyone is to use that gift, to minister it, to act as a servant utilizing it to one another. In other words, among the fellowship of believers. As a good steward, it's been given to you by God to be used on His behalf. Now notice he says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as the ability which God giveth. Okay, so there's two basic classifications of gifts. There are some gifts who will be primarily focused on teaching and preaching, speaking. I'm preaching. In 2 weeks on Sunday morning, Don will be teaching. Those are speaking gifts. But he says there's also the gifts of ministering, of serving. And if you note the gifts, the 10 gifts that are given, 6 out of the 10 or the greater part are all serving gifts. The gift of pastor teacher, the gift of teacher, the gift of evangelist, the gift of exhortation are all speaking gifts. But the other 6, the greater bulk of the gifts are servant service gifts. That people worship God through how they serve. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12 gives us a very clear guideline. We are to serve in such a way, use our gift in such a way that we edify the brethren. Whatever gift it is that God has given you, you need to use that gift to build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. If it's not doing that, then it's not the right gift. In fact, Jesus says what in Matthew 4:10 when he's responding to the devil? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We are called to serve our God. In fact, it's interesting, in that verse he uses, as we mentioned last week, both worship words. The worship as it is a falling down before God, and the worship as it is a service to God. In fact, Romans 12:1 tells us, it's what? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your worship as service. You and I have been called to offer up our beings to God to be used in service to Him. Floyd Berrickman in his commentary, or his theology rather, says, not all who serve worship, but all who worship serve. Well, that's the makeup. That's what we should expect a service to have. Those are the things that ought to be present in a service. We ought to expect those of the church. But why don't we think of two other things? One is, what's the measure of our worship? What is the measure? If we go back to the book of Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, he talks there of love. But we worship what we love. And in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, he says what? And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul,
with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Our heart, our spiritual center, our mind, as well as our body, are all to be used to love and worship our God. In fact, Psalm 150 has it in, says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. How will I know when I've worshipped too much? Well, you'll never know that, because you can't worship too much. Everything I do needs to be turned to the glory of God. Everything I think needs to be turned to the glory of God. Everything I say should be turned to the glory of God. So that everything I'm about is a worship of my great God. And why would we do that? Like those actors sometimes say, what's my motivation here? I'll give you some motivation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he gave me all the motivation I needed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, he says this. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many of you are wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of this world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, things that are not to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh, no human being should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, here's the goal. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What are you about today? Is your life lived to the glory of God? Is your life a constant fountain of worship? If I might just read one more thing from Floyd Berickman. He says, the essence of divine worship is giving. Our giving to God what is due him. David is quoted in the Chronicles, and he said the very same thing, didn't he? He says, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Real Christians really worship. Let's pray. Father,